that. And then I have to follow it. So that becomes another thing altogether. So, yeah. By the way, Monday, Thursday is on the 29th. Palm Sunday is on the 25th. I got that wrong. But just, it's the Thursday before Easter. So ignore me. Just the Thursday before Easter is when we have our Monday, Thursday service. So we look forward to that. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to focus at first on verses 10 and 11, but we'll be looking at the entire chapter at some point. Mark chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, as we move towards the cross, as Jesus moves towards the cross, we follow him and prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were greatly pleased and promised to give him money. And so he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. So we're familiar with this part, right? Everybody's familiar with the betrayal of Judas. 30 pieces of silver is a phrase that's made its way into the public vernacular. Everybody knows that that means that, you know, treachery and betrayal, selling out a friend or a colleague. So everyone knows. Everybody knows the name of Judas. Just like everybody knows the name of Benedict Arnold. But the name Benedict Arnold doesn't have the same richness of history that the name Judas had for the Jews. Judas is the Greek form for the name Judah, which is the name of the largest tribe of the 12 tribes. It was a tribe of David. It was also the tribe of Jesus. And after the 10 northern tribes broke away to form their own kingdom and took on the name of Israel, the southern kingdom became known as the kingdom of Judah. And when the Romans took control of the area, they called the entire region Judea. And it's from this name that the descendants of the Israelites are called the Jews. Now, in the New Testament, the word Jew specifically refers to those Israelites living in the southern part of the land, particularly around Jerusalem, and particularly having an interest in the power structure centered around the temple. But the name Judas had an even larger significance beyond that. Judas was the name of a well-known guerrilla warrior who led a successful revolt against the Greek and Syrian king rose to power after the death of Alexander the Great. This revolt was in the 2nd century B.C., and it was called the Maccabean Revolt, so called because Judas, the son of Mattathias, was also nicknamed Maccabeus, which means the hammer. And a hammer he was. He had gathered a small force of just a few thousand men, and they would hide out in the hills, and then they would swoop down in a surprise attack to attack their enemies, and they would use that surprise to instill awe and shock in the larger forces. So they often routed much larger armies than them. And then they would disappear back into the hills again to plan their next attack. So they were very effective. And they killed many Greeks and Syrians, and also they killed any Jew that they viewed as compromising with the Greeks and with the Syrians. And eventually Judas Maccabeus won the revolt won an independence for Judah at that time. And the Maccabeans set up their own high priest and king, and more importantly, the revolt secured the temple. The temple that had been defiled by the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes. So he secured Jerusalem and retook the temple, and he cleansed the temple of that foreign contamination. And Hanukkah is a celebration of this period of time. So Jerusalem at the time of Jesus was a hotbed of revolutionary fervor. They were looking for a Messiah in the realm, in the form of Judas Maccabeus, who would lead a great victory over the Romans. So it's not for nothing that after Jesus performed his own cleansing of the temple, declaring that the Jews who currently occupied the temple were themselves defiling it, It's not for nothing that a guy named Judas betrays Jesus. He's called Judas Iscariot. We don't know where the Iscariot part comes from, why he's called that. His father was named Simon, so it's not his father's name. The most likely explanation to me is that it comes from the word sicarii, who were a group of assassins who were at work during this time. They would assassinate the Romans, Roman soldiers, and were intent on driving them out of Judea. So that's some of the backstory of Judas Iscariot. But it's not all the backstory. See, at this time, the chief priests wanted Jesus dead, but they knew they couldn't kill him out in the open. He was very popular. The people, the regular people, liked him too much. And their own public image was fragile enough as it was. Jesus had in many ways undermined their image to the people. He did the temple cleansing. And then the parables he told to them and sometimes against them. And the shrewd evasion that every time they tried to get him in some kind of a verbal trap, Jesus always had a way to get out of it. So they needed a way to get him, and they needed a way that they could pounce on him in private. It had to be quick. Jesus wasn't always in Jerusalem, but he was here. He was here now, and Passover was in 2 days, so they had to do something. So it's at this point in Mark 14 that we leave the chief priest to the bloodlust and hand-wringing, and we shift our attention to the beginning of the chapter, to a house in Bethany, which is just a few miles east of Jerusalem. We're told that Simon the leper was hosting a meal, and Jesus and the disciples and some others were reclining around table at dinner time, and then she came. In verse 3, we're told a woman came with an alabaster jar, very costly ointment of nard. And she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." This woman just shows up. She crashes the party to anoint Jesus for his death, his burial. John says that the woman was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, but Mark leaves the name out. Leaves her nameless. It's just a woman came with an alabaster flask. An ointment of pure nard. Very costly, he says. Very costly. In fact, for some at the table, it was too costly. A year's worth of wages came out of that jar. And for some of the guests, the fragrance that filled the room became the stench of lost opportunity. Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Stuff and nonsense. They weren't interested in the poor. And Jesus knew that. He said, "You have the poor with you. You can do this anytime you want to," meaning they haven't been doing it anytime they wanted to. It's just an excuse. It always is. They didn't care about the poor. What they really wanted was a bloated pouch of coins. Selling that ointment would give them a fresh stash of funds from which Judas could filch. Or it could be used to fund a revolution. Armies cost money. You have to feed soldiers. Swords have to be purchased. But Jesus rebuked their murmuring, just like he rebuked the storm on the Sea of Galilee. But there was mutiny afoot. So Mark shifts his narrative focus from Bethany back to the chief priest. Judas, spy, goes on his short trip back to Jerusalem, and he found the religious leaders in their lair. And maybe he was seething from the shame, the rebuke that he had received from Jesus right there in front of everybody. Maybe his love for money had so muddled his thinking that he couldn't get over the waste that he was thinking, you know, that he was seeing. And not just a waste, but a waste that Jesus had applauded. She's done a beautiful thing for me. A beautiful thing. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Well, that tipped Judas over the edge. Not only wouldn't the money be used to fund a revolution, but there was going to be no revolution. Three times already in Mark, Jesus has said that it's necessary for the Son of Man to be handed over to the chief priest and to suffer and to die, and then after that, the resurrection. And no one, including Jesus, understood what he meant, because he couldn't mean what he actually said. And now with these words, she's anointed me beforehand for my burial. Now it's clear. He meant them. He was just going to walk into Jerusalem and walk up to the chief priest and hand himself over to them and let them kill him. Jesus, whose name comes from the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh will save, wasn't going to even save himself. Judas needed Jesus to be a hammer. And instead, he was picking up a cross. So Judas stews over these words. He says, "All right, Jesus, you're ready for burial? We'll make sure that you get one. We'll make sure that ointment doesn't go to waste." So Judas offered the chief priests the solution that they had been waiting for. He'd betray his master. He would betray his Lord. He would betray his teacher. But not without something in return. Mark simply records that the chief priest promised to give Judas money. There's no mention in Mark about 30 pieces of silver. It's Matthew who adds that little detail. It's almost as if for Mark the amount was irrelevant. 30 pieces, 300 pieces, what does it matter? Everybody has their price. That's the point. Everybody has their price. It's just a matter of finding what that price is, but everybody has a price. The drama of Mark 14 revolves around two characters, the woman and Judas, but there's a third character, an antagonist to Jesus, both sinister and stealthy. That third character is money. It's riches. Notice how quickly Judas and his fellow grumblers are to appraise the value of that ointment in Simon's house. They're like veteran pawnbrokers. They can just look and know immediately the value of something. That nard had barely left the flask before they were calculating. 300 denarii. This ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii. And yet the irony of Mark 14 is that Judas could see the value of the ointment that was being poured out, but right before him, and he couldn't see the value of Jesus. He was a pawnbroker, but he had cataracts. And that's why he was so offended by the woman and her actions. But the woman could see both the value of Jesus and the value of the ointment. And that's why she broke the flask, and that's why she poured it out over Jesus. The story is a tragic reminder of what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. And Jesus already knew this about Judas. He knows it. And he already knows this about the Jews in the temple. And he also already knows it about the other 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot is singled out for notoriety, but he's just one of the 12. There's a reason Jesus chose 12 disciples and not 11 or 13. Israel was composed of 12 tribes. He was forming around himself a new Israel. A new Israel who would indeed be the light to the nations like they were supposed to be. But unfortunately, in this critical moment, the new Israel was the same as the old Israel. And so we see immediately after Judas makes his deal with the chief priest, Jesus and his disciples gather together in an upper room for the most holiest of meals for the Jews, the Passover. So in Mark 14, verses 17 through 20, when it was evening, he came to the 12. And when they had taken their places and were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be distressed and to say to him one after another, "Surely not I." He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the bowl with me." This is where Mark in particular shows his genius in narrative description. I think we all envision a scene where Jesus says, "It's one of the 12, the one who's dipping the bowl at me." And just at that moment where everybody looks over and there's Judas with his hand in the same bowl that Jesus has it. But Mark actually leaves it ambiguous. It's one of the 12. Well, that narrows it down. One who's dipping bread into the bowl with me. Well, that's how they ate. They all took pieces of bread and they dipped it into a bowl that had spices or other kind of food that could be sopped up with bread. That's how they ate, especially at Passover. And Luke picks this up. When Jesus tells them that one of them will betray him, they start discussing among themselves who it could be. Like here in Mark and over in Matthew, they start saying, "Surely not I," but they aren't sure. They aren't sure because every single one of them is capable of it. Maybe all of them had even thought about it. Everybody's got their price. But they're not sure. Maybe all of them thought, had thought about it. Luke has them discussing it. But there's no "surely not I." The unspoken implication is that instead of going "surely not I," they're actually accusing each other. They're kind of huddling up in little groups going, "I bet it's Matthew. That guy's a tax collector, so he's got traitor written all over him. We know how much tax collectors love money. I bet it's Matthew. Or I bet it's Thomas. That guy questions everything. It's John. Just look at him. He's always sucking up to Jesus." And remember when he and James came asking Jesus to be at the right hand in their kingdom and Jesus refused them? That had to sting. It's John. The truth is they could never figure it out because it could have been any of them. And in fact, it was. It was Judas who got the 30 pieces of silver, and it was Judas who kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But they all betrayed him. Three times Jesus asked them to pick up their cross and follow him. Three times he asked them to join him, to be obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Three times he said that the path to resurrection goes through a cross. And three times they couldn't understand what he was talking about. See, the resurrection of the dead wasn't always a part of Israelite theology. It was, in fact, of rather recent vintage, and not everyone in the first century accepted it. Sadducees, we know, didn't, but they weren't the only ones. See, resurrection of the dead in the first century was something that rose to prominence during the Maccabean revolt. It was a promise that if you took up arms and joined Judas's small force and went up against overwhelming odds, that even if you died in the fight, you would be rewarded with a bodily resurrection. When the victory was won and the kingdom of God was established, you'd get to share in that victory. That's the resurrection that the disciples believed in. That's the resurrection that they believed in, that it was the resurrection of those who took up arms and died in the fight. So this talk of picking up crosses and dying and then being resurrected, well, that was new. That was different, and it didn't make any sense to them. So they left their crosses on the ground. So one betrayed him, but they all did. One denied him, but they all did. They wouldn't accept this kind of death, not for themselves and not for Jesus. They wanted the kind of death that is glorious, dying, fighting for a righteous cause, literally dying for a righteous cause. That's the death that they were willing to endure, and that was the kind of death that was worthy of resurrection. They were all under a dream of power and wealth and making a name for themselves, which is the sin of Babel, after all, in Genesis chapter 11, wanting to make a name of themselves. Again, this story is a tragic reminder of 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But this story is also full of hope, because there's another character in this story, and it's that woman. The story shows us that Jesus' message of grace and redemption, sacrifice, can break through the spell of financial gain. This is the woman's message to us, a message that Jesus wants us to hear over and over again. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the world, the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. See, she accepted Jesus' kind of death. She embraced it. And therefore, in accepting His kind of death, she also accepted His kind of resurrection. And the challenge for us is to accept that kind of death as well. As Jesus says, if any would come after me, let them deny themselves and pick up their crosses. Take up their cross and then follow me. Because the betrayer could have been any of them. And it could have been any of us. The denier could have been any of them. And it can be any of us. And the woman could have been any of them. And it can be any of us. Let's pray together. Father, give us the strength and the courage that only comes from Your Holy Spirit to accept this challenge. To accept that in a world that still believes that the way to great power, to make things right, is through might. Might makes right. And if the righteous will only rise up and gain the kind of power that has put this world into the problem that it's in, into the situation that it's in, Help us to reject that kind of death, O Lord. Help us to accept that the kind of battle glory that the New Testament raises up is the glory of the cross, the glory of self-sacrifice, the glory of swords on the ground and crosses on the shoulder, the glory of denying self and taking up crosses and being obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Lord, we don't crucify people literally anymore. But each of us have faced times in our Christian walk where we've been challenged to stand up for Jesus and to do so with grace, with mercy, understanding the power of unconditional love, of forgiving love. And sometimes, Lord, we've stood up well, and sometimes we've not stood up well. Sometimes we've remained silent. Sometimes even we may have joined in the voices that called for the crucifixion of Jesus. Help us, O Lord, as we approach Holy Week and Easter Sunday, to accept the challenge of accepting not just Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection, but our death to self, so that we may embrace the life that comes through resurrection. Challenge us with this, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and turn to our hymn of commitment and invitation this morning. It's number 309, Lord, I'm Coming Home.